Thanks, Rob. If you were with us 4 weeks ago, you might remember that I'm starting a new series. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Peter. This was a letter written by the fisherman that was turned into a disciple and then turned into an apostle, and it was written to a group of Christians scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. Thanks, Jerry. In that introductory message, we looked at some of the broad themes that Peter addresses in his letter, and today we're going to start looking at them in greater detail. Although in some ways the 10 verses from our text today are Peter's own overview of the ground that he's planning to cover in this letter, he's setting the foundation for the thoughts and arguments that he's going to be presenting without actually pointing out any error or anything wrong with the audience. In fact, in these entire 10 verses, he doesn't tell us or the original audience to do anything. He's actually simply stating how things are. You know, at first when I looked at 10 verses, I thought maybe I should break it up into a couple of messages, or if I was Kyle, it would be about 10, but I thought maybe 2, but then I was reading into it a little bit more, and one of the commentaries actually mentioned that this is all one long run-on Greek sentence, and at least for myself, it seems to be one long cohesive thought. Whether it's actually one sentence or not, I have no idea. That was what that particular commentary was saying. So we're going to attempt to look at the entire 10 verses here this morning and go at it that way. So the main problem or the fallen condition focus that we try to pull out of the text to see what the text is telling us, the main problem that I see here is the problem of pain and suffering, which is why I ask Rob to read that message, that text for us from Genesis, where we see the possibility of suffering entering into the world with the fall of man. And as humans, we tend to exaggerate our suffering and to minimize our salvation. And Peter, in this letter, patterns for us a better way. He maximizes his salvation and he minimizes the suffering or the possibility of it in the brief time that we have to live here on earth in relation to the long swath of eternity. So all suffering finds its root in sin, but God can redeem that suffering to bring about his purpose and his plan. And so today we're looking at this text in three general sections. We're looking at the first few verses, which is actually a doxology. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at suffering in the life of a Christian. And then we're going to look at salvation as it fulfills what the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to. So we've got the doxology and then suffering despite being a child of God, and then the prophesied salvation being fulfilled. So stand with me as we read our text this morning, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 3 through to the end of verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. As I mentioned earlier, the first section of our text is actually a doxology, and while I've been familiar with this term for as long as I can remember, at every large family reunion, we would sing the doxology as a prayer, typically prior to a noon meal at a large family function. But I didn't actually know what doxology, the word actually meant until this week. I actually looked it up. And it comes from the Greek word doxologia, which I'm probably butchering, but it's a combination of two words, doxo meaning glory and logos meaning a speaking. So it simply means to speak of the glory of God. And so in addressing his audience, Peter first starts by praising God for who he is and what he has done. You know, as humans, we often want to have justice. But the reality is that if we received the justice that we deserved, we would wither under a mere glance from Jehovah God. But instead of giving us the justice that we deserve, out of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. The miracle of the new birth is a fascinating mystery which we'll never fully understand on this side of glory. Last Sunday, as I mentioned, we had baptism here, so we had the privilege of hearing the testimonies of seven young people as they were baptized to show their allegiance to the King of Kings. And while there were aspects of their testimonies that were similar, they were also as unique as the people that were sharing. And I expect that would hold true with every mother who has ever gone through labor and delivery as well. While the result of the baby being born is the same, the experience will be unique for each mother and for each baby. So Peter says that God has caused us to be born again. And this is one of those mysteries that I cannot fully explain to you. There is no doubt that there is an aspect of God and the Trinity being involved in this, in drawing us to himself. Scripture tells us that it is God's desire that all would repent and turn to him. But there is also no doubt that as we saw Adam and Eve in the garden, how they were created in the beginning with a free will to choose or to reject God. So somehow in salvation there is the calling aspect of God, and there is our own free will, which then somehow meets with the calling of God and brings us to the new birth. So if someone can... You'll need to talk to someone older and more wise than myself to fully explain the aspects to, you know, what the Trinity is all doing in that process. But we know through Scripture that all aspects of the Trinity are involved in the calling part. And this new birth gives us access to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ as Peter is glorifying there in his doxology. He's praising God for the new life that is available through the resurrection of Jesus. If you remember from the last message, we talked about how the downcast Peter was, you know, after the death of Christ. We see the despondent disciples sitting around mourning the death of Jesus after they have walked with him for these 3 years, and then they have seen him die. And then we see the impetuous Peter get up and says, "I don't know about you boys, but I'm going to go fishing." So Peter returns back to what he had been called from, because the hopes and dreams that they had of a king to overthrow the Romans had literally bled out in front of their very eyes. And so Peter goes back to fishing, and this night of fishing was just as fruitless as the one 3 years earlier when he had been called by Jesus to become a fisher of men. And in the reality of the resurrection, we see a completely transformed Peter. There's no more flailing around with the sword to cut off ears. Peter is now preaching with the sword of truth in the fledgling church in Acts. And at Pentecost, he preaches a powerful sermon showing how Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament was pointing towards. And so when he tells us about the hope that is in the resurrection of Christ, he is speaking from the personal experience of having been both a witness of the death and also of the resurrection of Christ. And in the dialogue at the end of John 13 into John 14, when we saw Peter asking Jesus where he is going, and Jesus says, I'm going, and you can't follow me now, but you can follow me afterwards. And then Peter makes a typical Peter statement and says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, well, actually, by the end of tonight, you will have denied me 3 times. Right after that little interaction between Jesus and Peter, we have Jesus telling Peter and the other disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, and that in his Father's house are many mansions. And this is the inheritance that Peter is telling us about here. He's remembering what Jesus had told him and what he had, and in relation to witnessing that death and resurrection, he's now has a better understanding of what Jesus was talking about. And that same mansion that Jesus went to prepare 2,000 years ago is still ready and waiting for all who repent and believe. And that same spirit that was active in drawing you to repentance is still active today in guarding and keeping you. And just as you needed to exercise your free will in accepting the grace of God in salvation, you need to continue on in faith. Salvation in the life of the believer has both a past, a present, and a future. And we'll look a little bit at the future in the last point here. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us while looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It is this great salvation that we are to rejoice in. And I think the first part of verse 6 is pointing back to that reality of the salvation that Jesus was praising God for in this doxology. So we need to follow Peter's pattern of exaggerating our salvation, making a big deal about what God has done for us in the past and what he continues to do in the life of his children, rather than being obsessed with everything that is wrong with our lives in particular and in the world in general. Yes, the world is a broken place that has not changed since the fall. But what has changed since the fall is that the Father sent his only begotten Son to provide a way to redeem us back into relationship with him. So after praising God for who he is and what he has done, Peter tells these scattered Christians of Asia Minor that, by the way, now that you have been born again, don't expect that everything will be hunky-dory. In fact, you might actually be in for a bit of turbulence, so fasten your seatbelts. He says, sometimes there is a kind of necessity that the followers of God should be afflicted. Sorry, I have a quote here. Sometimes there is a kind of necessity that the followers of God should be afflicted. When they have no trials, they are apt to get careless. And when they have secular prosperity, they are likely to become worldly minded. God, said a good man, can neither trust me with health nor money. Therefore, I am both poor and afflicted. Does this sound like a fitting quote for the world that we live in today? Do we live in an era of secular prosperity that is making us worldly minded? I think that we do. So you could say that this is a very contemporary quote, probably written in the last couple weeks. But the reality is that this is a direct quote from Adam Clark and was written about 200 years ago. You see, there really isn't anything new under the sun. So what is the role or the relationship between suffering and the Christian life? If I suffer, does that prove that I'm a Christian? No, absolutely not. There are plenty of non-Christians that suffer every bit as much as I do, and probably a lot more than I do. So then, is the reverse true? If I don't suffer, does that mean I'm a Christian? Again, no, obviously not. There are plenty of people that are healthy, wealthy, and seem to have it all without having a relationship with Christ. You see, the suffering is not a test for whether or not you are a Christian, but how you endure suffering can be. Peter is telling us that suffering can have a purifying role in the life of the believer. He says that if it is necessary, or in the King James it says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So who gets to decide whether or not it's necessary, whether or not we should be made to suffer? You know, at some point in the future, you might look back on a time of suffering and realize that it was a time of growth and a time of maturing, but you still wouldn't necessarily choose that path, and I don't think it would be healthy for us to want to choose a path of suffering. The account of Job gives us some insight into what might actually be happening when we suffer. Now remember, as I said in the introduction, the root of all suffering can be traced back to the fall of our first parents, as we saw in the passage that Rob read for us in Genesis. So at the very least, the fall of man introduces the possibility of suffering. As up until that point, the Bible is very clear that everything was good and perfect in the garden. There was no sin or suffering present. In the story of Job, we see that suffering is permitted by God. Remember how God set particular boundaries that the devil could not cross. And though in our mind those boundaries seem cruel or even unjust, we know that they can't have been unjust because they were done by God. Therefore, they are just because he is the very definition of justice. The death of Job's children, the loss of his wealth, and his physical health deteriorating to the point of wishing for death, and his wife whispering in his ear to curse God and die. And through this all, God is still counting Job as righteous. So why did God allow all this pain and suffering to happen in the life of Job? I'm not convinced that on this side of glory Job ever found out. But with the benefit of God's word, we get a glimpse behind the curtain at what God was up to. Like verse 7 in our text from Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Job's righteousness was being tempered as the dross of his possessions was burned away, and still he said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" You know, I'm not much of a science geek, but I do know that in order for a fire to burn, it needs to have oxygen. But I also know that when we have a cake celebrating aging, another year, another candle in the cake, we put a candle in the cake, we light it, we use oxygen to blow out the candle. And so there is an element where oxygen is required for the fire to burn, but it also can be used to put it out. And so in our household, we recently purchased a leaf blower. I think it was, it was a Father's Day present or something like that. But anyway, we've got this leaf blower, and the other night we were lighting a campfire for a hot dog roast, and this is just a wonderful thing to do in an evening in the summer, something that we take a lot of pleasure in. But we were lighting this fire. We've had a lot of rain lately, so the wood was slightly moist. We're trying to get things going so that we have a nice bed of coals to roast on. So as I'm sitting there in the smoke and trying to blow this, you know, give it a little more help, I thought, hey, I have a new toy. And so I went to the garage and got out my new toy, and I bring the Makita leaf blower out, and I started adding a little of mechanical oxygen to the flame. And you know, that really worked. Like, as the fire built, I could just pour more oxygen to it. It was like almost as good as gas. Like, this thing was roaring. And you know, I thought about that. There is an element where you can actually blow out a fire with too much oxygen, but there's also an element where if you pour the oxygen to it, it can make it into a roaring flame, and it can make it burn brighter. And I think, you know, all analogies obviously break down at some point, but there is an element to which pain and suffering can act like that in the life of the Christian. It can bring growth that you would never have experienced if life was all sunshine and roses. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about the sorrow that his disciples will experience at his crucifixion, he uses a different analogy. He uses the analogy of childbirth. In John 16:21, he says, when a woman is giving, this is Jesus talking, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is pointing out an obvious truth here about pain. I'm guessing that if you ask any woman during labor how many more children they'd like to have, if you escape the slap, you'd probably get the answer of zero. But there is also the truth that there are lots of people that have had more than one child. So obviously that pain fades, and the joy of the child brings a desire for more children. So Jesus is also talking about a larger truth, that the sorrow that we face here on earth will pale in comparison to the glory of heaven. As Paul told the Romans, the suffering of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Paul goes on to say that the very creation is groaning, looking forward to the end times when it will be released from the corruption that came after the fall. He also says that the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that the child of God can remain faithful even in the darkness of pain and suffering. Similarly to the work, the mystery of the work of the Spirit in drawing us to himself in salvation, that same Holy Spirit continues to sustain us with his righteous right hand. This is what Jesus was imploring of the Father in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John 17. We'll break in at verse 20. Up until this point, I believe he's been more directly speaking to his disciples. And then at verse 20, he's turning and speaking to the rest of the audience as well. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So those that, through the teaching of the disciples, will believe in the future. That's everyone in this building that has called in his name. He goes on in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The desire of Jesus is that all people will be where he is and see the glory that was given to him since the creation of the world. This is the same glory that dwelt in the tabernacle, filling it so completely that not even Moses was able to enter in. It might be that God will allow you to suffer in this world so that you can honor and glorify him better than had you not been able to do that. And Peter says that even though gold will eventually be burned up by fire, that faith will endure all things until the end. As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In our final point, we're going to look briefly at how Jesus fulfills the prophets of the Old Testament. Kyle has been teaching us through the Sermon on the Mount how that Jesus brought the greater righteousness that the Old Testament was looking forward to, how the greater sacrifice of Christ was able to do what the blood of bulls and goats was unable to. And in this text, we see the continuity of the Bible. The New Testament is not the start of a new religion. Rather, it is a continuation of the same story of how the Creator God of the universe interacts with man, the crown of his creation. This story that started with a man and a woman in a garden walking in perfect relationship with God is still continuing today. This Creator God still desires for fallen man to come back into relationship with him. It was the original sin of Adam and Eve that broke this fellowship, requiring God to drive them out of the garden of his presence. But after the fall, we see the first glimmer of the coming Savior in the promise to Eve that there would come a day when from her offspring there would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent and whose heel would be bruised. In verse 10 of the text, Peter tells us that the prophets of the Old Testament searched and inquired carefully to determine what person or at what time this greater grace was to come. And the word for how they searched has the thought of looking for a grain of gold among sand or compacted ore. It's a diligent and difficult search for something that is very precious. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, Moses tells us this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." He's speaking ahead to the coming Messiah. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of my Lord God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to," this is speaking to other prophets, "or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Moses knew that although God was using him mightily, there was yet a far better prophet coming after him. And another example in the Old Testament, in the confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, we see Elijah calling on the people of Israel to quit flip-flopping between the two camps. He says, either choose to live for the one true God or continue worshiping the pagan gods of Baal. Flash forward another 1,000 years, and Peter is on another mountain along with James, John, and Elijah. And suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them, and his face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light, and they are joined by Moses and Elijah, who just start talking with Jesus. I have so many questions about that conversation. But in verse 11, Peter also talks about the sufferings of Jesus that were prophesied by Isaiah, that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord would lay on him the sin of the whole world, the just for the unjust, and by his wounds we are healed. So Peter, in these verses, is telling us that the same Holy Spirit that draws us into the open arms of the Father in salvation was working and moving in the lives of the prophets in the Old Testament. And in that way, those prophets in the Old Testament are still speaking to us today through the Word of God. And the Bible is one cohesive story that points to the only perfect hero found in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the last verse that I read has a fascinating point where it tells us that the angels themselves are longing to look into that good news that has been preached to us. You know, even though the angels played a vital part in the story, from announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds, to rejoicing in heaven for every sinner that repents, there's still parts of it that remain a mystery to them. And perhaps at the end of the age, when the eastern sky rolls back like a scroll and Jesus returns, not as a babe in a manger, but as a conquering king, then all shall be revealed to the angels and to us. So today we looked at the great salvation that is available to all who answer the call of God on their lives. We looked at the role of that suffering can play in sanctifying us, refining us, molding us more into the image of God. And we looked at the way that Jesus is that salvation, that greater grace that the prophets were looking for in the Old Testament. So what is the takeaway? Let's look at verse 8 and 9 from the text, where it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter reminds us that even though we have not seen Jesus face to face as he did, we can still love him. While we do not live in the physical presence of Christ, we can look forward with a sure hope to that one day when our faith will become sight and we will be ushered into the very presence of the Father. And on that day we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." If you remember from when Tony was preaching through John, there's this verse in 1 John chapter 3 that says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him light as he is." There is an element to which we can know Christ, but it is not full and face-to-face at this point in time, but we know that that will be the reality for all that have called on his name. But this is only the reality for those that have accepted the call of God and turned to him in repentance and sorrow for their broken and lost condition. "Because the reception of all others will be, depart from me, I never knew you." So if you have never made that choice today, we are still living in the day of grace. You still have the opportunity today to enter into the winsome arms of Jesus that are always open for another prodigal. There is no promise of an easy life, but he will keep you and sustain you until your last breath. Roger, can we have a song?